weeks, God told me to talk about generosity. And I said, I don't know what generosity looks like, God. He said, no, I want you to talk about generosity. I said, oh, you wanted me to do a teaching on money. He said, no, I don't want you to do it. I want you to talk about generosity. And I said, generosity. Well, how does that work? And he said, well, it's pretty unthinkable. And I said, okay. At least my generosity is. I said, okay, I can do that. I can talk about generosity. And so I took it from the standpoint of time, talent, and treasure, which is very common to take it from the standpoint of time, talent, and treasure. And over the last few weeks, I've talked about that a lot. And I want to sum it all up. And if you were here last week, you would have watched me go back through all the weeks and look at it. But I was realizing that if I say what I want to say today, I don't have time to go back through all that, and no reason I should. But I wanted to find a way to kind of capsulize and a starting point. And so this little video ran across me, and I hope this shows you what we have talked about over the past few weeks.
Two men bring an offering to the Lord. One of the fruit of the ground, the other the firstborn of his flock. God accepts one and rejects the other. Why? Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. The word tells us clearly that the offering Abel brought was the firstborn of his flock. But it doesn't say that Cain brought the first fruits of his crops. It simply says, in the process of time, Cain brought an offering. Cain harvested his crops and over time gathered enough to bring an offering. It was an offering on Cain's terms. God accepted Abel's offering because it was the first of his increase. Cain's offering was rejected because it wasn't the first of his. Giving the first to God requires faith. When a firstborn lamb is born in a flock, it's not possible to know how many more lambs that you might produce. But Abel gave his firstborn lamb in faith, whereas Cain made sure he had enough for himself before giving to God. Many of us treat God the same way as Cain, making sure we have enough money before we see if there's anything left for God. Even if we give from what's left over, God can't accept the offering because it's not the first fruit. Other stories emphasize this truth. In the account of the fall of Jericho, the Lord gave strict instructions that the Israelites were not to keep any of the spoils from Jericho. All of it belonged to him, the Lord declared. Jericho belonged to the Lord because it was the first city conquered in the Promised Land. It was the first fruits. God withheld his blessing from Israel when one man took some of the spoils for himself. The first belongs to God. There was much more at stake than money when Abraham offered his firstborn son Isaac. When God asked for his son, Abraham didn't wait to have 10 sons before giving Isaac. He gave the first when he only had one to give. Abraham had only the promise of having more sons. It took faith for Abraham to offer Isaac. Faith that God respected and blessed. And God did the same for us. He gave his first in the form of his son, his first and only begotten son, who was given to us while we were still sinners. God gave Jesus in faith that we might one day give our lives to him. The gift of his son came before the blessing of our repentance and salvation. We give our first fruits in much the same way. Before we see the blessing of God, we give it in faith. Giving the first fruits of your income says to God, I recognize you first. I am putting you first in my life, and I trust you to take care of the rest.
You know, Cain's an interesting story. I was drawn just right now to the First Corinthians scripture. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And I think that was Cain's problem. He didn't God had given him instructions, but God wasn't pushing him. He gave from reluctance, a place of reluctance. All we know is that, you know, he came and his offering wasn't accepted. And I really don't think that it was the matter of it was lamb versus grains or fruits, but it was a matter of first fruits versus just some fruits. But that wasn't even the matter for God. It's not about the first fruit, the thing. It's about the attitude behind the thing. This has been a unique weekend. I had a whole different name for this sermon, but I couldn't resist playing off of Up for Whatever. Okay, so you got this hashtag Up for Forever is everywhere you look. By the way, can anybody tell me when exactly the pound sign became a hashtag? Was that Twitter? Is that who we have to blame for that? You know? The pound sign on my calculator used to make it start numbering things. You know? What happened? All of a sudden I got this. And until this morning, when a young lady there was kind enough to explain to me how it works in Twitter, when you put a hashtag, it all kinds of send everybody's Twitter's account, all sends that particular phrase to one space. So if you put that in, you can go find what everybody said about that. I had no clue. I was just like, I don't know why the hashtag is there. It's like, and I'm fairly proficient on this silly thing. But boy, that one was one up for me. But the whole Up for Whatever, when I first heard that, I could only think of this. Doris Day and Que Sera. Sera. Do you guys remember Doris and Que Sera? Sera? Do you remember her singing? And do you remember how that song would work its way into your head? And right now the song's supposed to be playing. There seems to be a logistical issue going on with that on the backboard. What's the famous line from that song? And that's not it. You need to go back one screen. Whatever will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera.
The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera.
Ever hear the song?
What will be, will be.
Sounds so beautiful.
When I grew up and fell in love,
yes.
I asked my sweetheart what lies ahead.
What lies ahead, darling?
Will we have rainbows day after day? Here's what my sweetheart said.
What a man.
Que sera, sera.
Whatever
will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. Now I have children of my own. They ask their mother, what will I be? Will I be handsome? Will I be rich? I tell them tenderly. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. What will be. Que sera, sera.
And you know I'm going to go home and watch the movie today. There's no ifs, ands, buts, or maybes about it. I'm finding it on Amazon or somewhere. You know, it's such a cute, beautiful song, but I'll be really honest. The thought behind it really stinks. But unfortunately, it's too much of an attitude. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. And we don't just find it out there in the world. It's not all about just the up for whatever, let's go do whatever. Who knows what's going to happen? Yay, let's take the fun and excitement of the moment. And who knows who will come up? You know, what stars did they have out there? I don't know. I heard every rumor under the sun. But, you know, whether Dr. Dre or something like, I don't know. Snoop Doggy, yeah, or something like that. Snoop Dogg. I heard U2, Bono. I mean, I've heard so much stuff. But it's like, all these people, okay, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? And too many people live their lives that way. And Christians, we're the same way. We develop this attitude of God's going to do what God's going to do, and regardless of what we do, God's going to do what God's going to do. Oh, really? Well, then why did he tell you to pray? Why did he tell you he prepared good works in advance for you to do? Really? Whatever? Is that God's attitude towards you? Okay, I'm just going to set them in place and let them go play here, and I'll still do whatever I want to do. Or does what you do have an effect on what he does? Today I'm going to ask you a lot of questions. I'm going to ask you to think about a lot of things. I'm not going to give you all the answers, but that's a good place to start. Can we as Christians have a whatever attitude? So most of us as Christians don't have a whatever attitude. We don't have the fatalistic, God's going to do what God's going to do, and he's sovereign, and therefore he's going to take it all over, and I can sit on my butt and do nothing. And I'm still going to do whatever God's going to do. We don't have that attitude. Well, there's people with that attitude. But we have kind of a blend of that attitude and a no, not ever, hashtag no, not ever attitude. Just think of how sometimes we come to the hashtag no, not ever attitude. No, I'm not going to say whatever. I am going to say, no, I am never going to let that happen. My family is not going to suffer. I'm going to work really hard and provide for my family. No, that's never going to happen to me. I won't end up on Skid Row. I'm not ever going to get into drugs. I'm not ever going to get into alcohol. It's never going to take control of me. No, not ever is that going to happen. Anybody know what orange money is? You ever see the ad? I love this ad. Guy goes into a barbecue store. And barbecue, you know, there's two big barbecue things, and the salesman's over here. You should buy this. It does everything. It cures the meat. It radiates the thing, and et cetera, et cetera. And the guy pulls the money out of his pocket, and this money is green, except for a little bit of it is orange. And he's like, no, I have to keep my orange money. I will put it over here. And this is an ad for a company called FOIA, which used to be Indirect. And it's all about, it's a banking investment type of thing. And so this ad basically says, you take this amount of money and you put this away for the future. And they built this whole orange money thing. Or you've got the financial service that talks about following that green line. And they run this green line around. And this is how, if you follow the green line in life, sooner or later when you come to the end of, oh no, they never mention the end of life. When you come to your later of years, you'll have what you need for retirement. By the way, how much do you need for retirement? Oh, you're going to live to 70, 80, 90, 100, 120. Somebody's got an ad of a lady that's supposed to be like 110 years old hang gliding with this investment firm is trying to get you to be planning to live to like 110. You know, it's kind of like, whoa. See, and we get this attitude going. You know, we can buy fully into the idea of invest, save, invest, save, invest, save, invest, save. And it's all good. And that's our priority, and that's where we're at. And there's nothing wrong with the basic concept. I mean, you know, I have no doubt, you know, that there are people sitting here today because they invested and saved, God has used them to be able to do a million different things that I could never do. But our problem is when our reliance goes into that place. See, Cain did it. Cain invested and saved up and stocked and et cetera, et cetera. But then he came to God because his perspective, the Cainian perspective, said, well, God told me to give him my first fruits, but if I give it that, I can't be sure that I'll be provided for. I'll give as I have enough to be able to give. Once I've established this, I'll be able to give. And that can be time, talent, treasure, but in this case, it happened to be first fruits. And you see, My proposal to you today is that our whole issue is attitude. Do we have an up for the whatever attitude? Do we have a no, that's never, ever, ever, ever going to happen to me, where I will have need and not be able to meet that? Do we have a blend of those two? Or do we have the attitude that I think God asks us for and asks us to be up for forever? Can we see things from a forever perspective? Wisest man who ever lived. Who is he? Solomon. He said in the book of Ecclesiastes, listen to what he said here. He has made everything beautiful in its time. We love that line, don't we? He has also set eternity in the human heart. I want you to think on that. He has set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. See, Solomon did not have the wisdom to see the God view. He couldn't see what God had done from beginning to end. Did he have the full revelation of Scripture yet? No, he didn't. And he didn't know what God was doing from beginning to end. May I pose to you that you have the ability to have more wisdom than Solomon? That you, thanks to the revealing of Scripture, have the ability to have a forever perspective in your life, not a now perspective, not a whatever perspective, not a no, not never am I going to pass from this earth into eternity, but a forever perspective. I want you to watch this little video and just contemplate what God's forever perspective would be for you.
Of all the fears that grip our hearts, no fear is greater than the fear of death. There are those who will tell you that death is a natural part of life. But if death is just a part of life, then why does it cause us such anger and sorrow? When God created humanity, He intended for us to grow more and more beautiful over time. But in one tragic moment, we unleashed sin into the world, and everything broke, including our bodies. Death is the ultimate consequence of sin, and it fills God's heart with anger and sorrow even more than it does ours, because death was not a part of God's original plan. The Bible says that when Jesus approached the tomb of his friend Lazarus, he quaked with rage, and his eyes filled with tears. He was overwhelmed by the suffering caused by death, a curse we had brought upon ourselves. Death's curse was physical. Both the world and our bodies were decaying. But death's curse was also spiritual, eternally separating humanity from their Creator, the source of all light, love, and life. But because of God's amazing love, He chose to surrender all power and glory to rescue us from death. Jesus, God's only Son, was expelled from the presence of the Father and thrust into complete darkness in our place. He took humanity's curse upon Himself, breaking death's grip on us and purchasing humanity a place at the Father's side forever. A day is coming when the true King will return at last to restore the world to its full glory, and us with it, renewing both soul and body. You'll still be yourself, but even more so, you'll finally be the real you. On that day, we'll look at each other and say, "I always knew you could be like this. I saw glimpses of the real you, flashes of it, and now here you are." Our future is not an ethereal, impersonal one. You're not going to float through the clouds. You're going to walk. You're going to eat, you're going to laugh, you're going to hug, you're going to sing in realms and degrees of power and joy that you cannot now imagine. Some will tell you not to fear death because it's part of life. But Jesus says not to fear death because it's been defeated. And the day will come when Jesus embraces you with his nail-scarred hands and says, "Welcome home. I have so much to show you."
A forever perspective. So hard to keep that perspective every day, isn't it? Because the boss sure wasn't nice today, and there were... paycheck didn't come, and it's just, it's tough to keep that forever perspective, isn't it? Yeah? Yeah. But we're not the only ones that had a problem with that. Don't feel like Cain's the only one that had the problem with it. You know, I mean, we struggle to stay away from a Cain attitude. We do. We work hard to stay away from Cain's attitude. But we're not the only ones that happened to. I need you to open your Bible. And by the way, I tell people this all the time. When you open your Bible, you're going to open it to the book of Mark. If I'm talking and God takes you somewhere else and reveals some other portion of the word to you, please ignore me, okay? Please read what he's saying to you. The word was written for a reason, okay? It was not written just so I had something to point at and put up on the screen. But I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark in the 8th chapter. I'm actually going to ask you to keep a thumb back in the 6th chapter, too, because I just want to make a little note back there, because it's referenced in the 8th chapter. And we're going to go through a little bit of scripture in the 8th chapter, because I want to talk to you about the disciples' attitude. Okay? Now, these 12 guys were kind of like the first models of how we would probably work under a coming new covenant. Now, I want you to go to Mark 6:30. And I want you to look there. If you have an NIV, that section is probably subheaded with a phrase. And what phrase is that? Mark 6:30. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Okay, who feeds the 5,000? Okay, good. Okay. All right, now let's go to chapter 8, and we'll see Jesus feeds the 4,000. Okay, here we go. John, I'm going to ask you again to read the first 10 chapters in that, if you would, please. Or 10 verses, sorry.
During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them disciples answered, "Where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. He had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. Having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of the Mana.
Yeah, that word. Okay, so you got the scene. Disciples, you know, how are you going to feed these people? I love it more back in 6. I love what Jesus did to him back in chapter 6. If you go back to chapter 6 and you turn to verse 35 in chapter 6, okay, the feeding of the 5,000, basic same setup, 35 says, "By this time, It was late in the day, so his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You feed them. You feed them." Can you see the disciples? Who? What? How am I supposed to feed them? And that's basically, it would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we going to spend that much on bread and give it to him? How many loaves you got? And he does this the second time. See, he's trying to reinforce something to him, to them, right? If he does this twice and his disciples are following him so they can learn from him, he's trying to teach them something. Wonder if we can find something in here to learn. Let's pick it up back in chapter 8 at verse 11. Now the Pharisees, so you can assume we're hanging around on the side. By the way, who were the Pharisees? Anybody got a clue? Huh? Yeah, very religious people. Not just religious. I mean, these people had it down. And if you follow all of the rules and you do the correct things and you do these things, God will be pleased with you. But you've got to do all of these things that you need to do and follow the Mosaic law and follow the prophets and follow all that, and God will be pleased with you at that point. Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. They just watched. 4,000 people get fed off of 7 loaves of bread. Oh, God, give us, Jesus, give us a sign from heaven. Are you people hopeless? I didn't say that. Oh, yeah, I did, sort of. Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given. Then he left them, got into the boat, and crossed to the other side. It's just like, you're not seeing, you're not looking. Now, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Jesus looked at them sitting there with their one loaf, and he says, "Be careful," Jesus warned. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod." Now, they discussed what he just said to them. Can you see him walking up to them and going, "Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod." Now, what does yeast do in bread? Makes it rise, right? Okay. My wife did not explain to me that a yeast packet was plenty for the machine. Okay? Do not ever put 2 yeast packets into a bread machine. Bad idea. Let me just tell you that. See, a little bit of yeast changed it. So he's saying, watch out for the little ideas that the Pharisees and Herod are trying to sneak in on you. And they're going, wow, I wonder why he said that. Yes, because we don't have any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus answered, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts so hardened? Are you a bunch of lunkheads?" No, it doesn't say that. "Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember?" Come on, guys. I've done this twice. This isn't an issue about how much bread you have. I'm not talking about the yeast being how much bread you are going to have to get. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketful pieces did you pick up? 7. And you still don't get it? It's not about what you start out with. You know, the disciples, I mean, let's be honest. They just plain did not get it. And you know, we are so often the same, unfortunately. It's just the honest truth. We're so often the same. God, I see this need out there, and I know that you would have me bring my first fruits, and I know that you would then have me give sacrificially of my time, talent, and treasure beyond that. Give me a sign that you'll still provide for my family and for me if I will make this sacrifice. Now, I want to underscore, am I saying that planning ahead is bad? Everybody say no, he's not. Okay? Planning ahead is good if it's from a forever perspective. Understanding that God is much more in charge of your finances than you are. I sat here this morning, Steve and Lynn Woolley are leaving the island, and I can share this because I have their permission. But Steve and Lynn were real estate entrepreneurs, and they had it all till the 2007 draft. Multiple properties and this and that and, you know, dealing and et cetera, and it went crash and burn. So they thought they had set up because they weren't going to ever let that happen to them ever. And God took them and said, can I give you a forever perspective? And both Steve and Lynn, who are leaving on Wednesday, so if you see them, please say goodbye, now have a forever perspective. They understand that they are in the hands of the forever. And they don't need a sign to know that God's got generosity for them and asked generosity from them. See, when they warned against doing it the Pharisees' way or the Herod's way, he's talking about two things. You can make all kinds of allusions, and Herod and Sadducees are referred to in the Matthew version of this. And the Sadducees were kind of the religious leaders that were all in with the political, like Herod. And the Pharisees were all into all the religious minutiae. Jesus criticized them at one point. He says, man, you got the minutiae down. You tie to the nearest little point, but you don't have any love. And he said, that's bad. He said, you know, don't let that thinking, disciples, get through your heads. Don't start thinking that somehow it's about politics and the world and business and industry and et cetera, and that's all going to provide for you. And don't start thinking that if you'll just do all the right actions, if you'll, you know, kneel enough and stand enough and, you know, say the right words and wave your hands at the right points in the worship song, that everything will work out fine for you. That is not the way that it works. It is all about your attitude. It is all about your attitude. God takes our littlest. I originally entitled this, rather than Up for Forever, I originally entitled this sermon Multiplied Generosity. See, because God takes our littlest, and he puts it together with our attitude, and he changes things. He multiplies it, press it down, put it together, and makes it something new and amazing. The Pharisees, they wanted a sign to show that Jesus was really Jesus. Oh, he gave him a sign in a while, didn't he? There was this amazing day we call Easter. And we got a perspective on that sign. Solomon didn't understand what God was doing. Solomon did not have the full revelation of Scripture. Solomon didn't know we're going to walk and run in the end. It was still a little hazy. But we know some things. So I want to ask you a question. This applies to giving, but boy, it applies to so many other areas of your life. Has God showed you enough yet? Has he taught you enough yet? Have you read enough scripture? Have you seen his mighty hand work enough that you can trust him? That's the question. Do you have a forever perspective? Do you really believe that you, because of you choosing Jesus Christ, are going to live out forever? And when you give, whether it be here at church or in any other way, but when you give in God's name, Do you, yes, give from your first fruits, because that's what God asks, because he wants you to have to live by faith. Do you do this because God has been generous to you and wants you to see things from the point of his forever generosity? What's your motivation for giving? I want to show you this little video, one more video, and then close up with just a thought for you. Do you have a forever perspective? Or is it a whatever? Or a no, not ever? You know, Solomon in Ecclesiastes, the richest man that ever lived, said, "No one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. No one can understand that." That was true when he spoke. But let me show you something. And the verses aren't going to go up here on the screen. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of John. If you don't have a Bible, or please find one. I'll read them, but I really would like God to have the opportunity to speak to you in the book of John, in the 16th chapter. See, because Jesus said this to his disciples, and he told them about a moment that was coming. He'd been telling them about he's going away. And he's telling them about a moment that was going to come. When he wouldn't be there. And he says in the 16th chapter of John, in the 12th verse, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, more than you can now understand, more than you can now absorb, more than you're capable of taking on. But, when he, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into what truth? Into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." You're going to know more than Solomon. "He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making what is mine known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. know all that belongs to the Father, too. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. We just had Pentecost Sunday. The Spirit of truth has arrived. And if you live as a believer in Jesus Christ, you live with the Holy Spirit inside of you. The Holy Spirit reveals forever to you. You don't need to live a whatever life. You don't need to be bound to FOIA and Franklin Investments and things that God can use in amazing ways. You don't need to be bound there. And you don't need to wonder what God is up to, because God has not only given you the revealed word of God from the beginning to the end, from the Genesis to the final revelation, but he has given you himself living inside of you with all of his knowledge, with all of his understanding and all of his wisdom available. If you will not look at the one loaf of bread in your hands, but you will recognize that each of you have been given a basket full of bread, a basket full of the bread of life. After all has been provided for, after all have been given, you are not left empty-handed if you will have a forever attitude. So that's my question. That's my pose to you. And I got a feeling if you're a Twitter follower, you're going to start seeing a hashtag from me. Will you be up for forever? Father, I thank you. I thank you for the people gathered here today. I pray we'll be forever disciples. We've been given your Holy Spirit. We have understanding. We have the ability to know you and to follow you, to follow hard after you. May we do so, not with a sense of capitulation to the ways of the world, nor with some hyper-religiosity that's supposed to make you more real, but with the work of your Holy Spirit, changing our hearts, releasing us into places of love, of service, of generosity. Make us more your people, Lord, and let us walk in your steps. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.